in 2011, Diane and I experienced a Welsh group singing Guy Beyond Our Great Jehovah in Cardiff Castle. That was an experience to remember. Now, I admit to being a bit of a junkie for science fiction stories, Star Wars and Jurassic Park and so on, adult fairy tales. Years ago, I remember reading a story based on the concept of a primitive hominoid who, when reaching midlife, became attracted to a certain type of root, which up until that time in its life was undesirable. The effect of eating this root on this hominoid was that it underwent metamorphosis, resulting in it becoming super intelligent and super strong. And its sole purpose in life was to protect its offspring. For it, this plant was a sort of a superfood. Certain TV programs and some magazines promote certain foods as superfoods. Often they have strange names I have never heard of before and come from some parts of the Amazon rainforest or some remote valley up in Peru or Tibet or somewhere. They claim to give one improved health or eliminate free radicals. I had to rethink the meaning of free radical. Apparently it doesn't refer to escaped political activists. I tend to be cynical on such claims about exotic foods. Okay, I've been known to think of sausage rolls as superfood. But what if there is some sort of undiscovered food that is perfectly balanced in protein and carbohydrates, which contained all the needed vitamins and, most important of all, tasted great? Because we have such a variety and abundance of food to choose from, bread may not be an essential part of our diet. However, for the people of Jesus' time, and for many centuries after, bread was the mainstay of life. In last week's reading of the record of Jesus feeding the 5,000, you'll remember the loaves were barley loaves and not loaves made of wheaten flour. Barley was the food of the not so well off, the majority of that community. In today's reading, Jesus uses the image of bread, essential for life, to claim he is the bread of life. The people had been looking for Jesus the day after the feeding of the 5,000. They fully expected Jesus to be still on the opposite side of the lake. When they find Jesus, they ask, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus knows the people haven't understood them. Significance of the miraculous feeding. They are materialistic. They're after the next free feed. Their minds are focused on their immediate need. Jesus is alluding to something greater, something deeper, something richer, and everlasting. Can we judge them? No. Here we are experiencing drought conditions. If there is insufficient rain this spring, there will be a very poor harvest, but none of you will starve. There may be only some marginal increase in the price of some foods. For those Galileans whom Jesus was speaking to, a harvest failure meant famine and grain prices growing up hundreds of percent. No wonder they thought a free meal was something to take advantage of. The importance of bread for life in that society adds power to the message Jesus was endeavouring to convey. Jesus uses images of what people identified with to enable them to grasp the meaning of his message. Images such as living water, bread of life, and true vine. Jesus asked them to work for food that doesn't spoil, for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. On him God the Father has placed his seal. And that was evidence in the coming down of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Can you imagine the people's confusion on hearing Jesus say this? Can we imagine the mental jump needed to switch from understanding bread as food for the body to imagining bread which is food for the soul? It is not easy for us, and we have the benefit of hindsight. Jesus was someone many of them would have been acquainted with. I can imagine them saying, "Jesus, isn't that the bloke, the carpenter bloke?" So they are sceptical, and that's not unnatural. Life makes us wary of unreal claims. We become calloused to the disappointments of dealing with those who would take advantage of us. You know the feeling of cynicism you have when you see a spam email originating in Nigeria or somewhere, which begins with, "My dear, I represent the estate of a well-to-do client. I believe you to be a beneficiary." Reaction: hit the delete button. One doesn't bother to open such emails. You know they'll be asking for bank account details. But what if we did receive an email from someone which promised more than we could ever hope for, a promise which would take us beyond the disillusionments of this life? What would our reaction be? Would our reaction be so different to those Galileans? They then ask, "What must we do to do the work that God requires?" Jesus' answer is profound. The work God requires is this: to believe in the one he has sent. They still don't get it, so they go off on a sidetrack by asking, "What miraculous sign will you give that we can see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." It doesn't come out so much in John's gospel, but in the other gospels, Jesus had been healing their sick and driving out demons in their community. What more of a sign did they expect? My first reaction in reading their demand for a miracle was, here are overtones of the temptation Jesus faced in the desert, the temptation to turn these stones into bread. Barclay's commentary makes it clearer. The Galileans partly understood Jesus was claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, a Messiah they believed would drive out the hated Romans and initiate a Jewish golden age. Their Jewish tradition believed this Messiah would prove his coming with a repeat of the gift of manna from heaven. They didn't think the bread of the feeding of the 5,000 as coming from heaven. It was just barley bread. Jesus corrected them by reminding them it wasn't Moses who supplied the manna from heaven, it was God. And it will be God who will provide the true bread from heaven to give life to the world. For Jesus' listeners, what an incredible promise this sounded like. Bread that wouldn't go stale with age. Their minds were still on the material level. These Galileans thought they knew what God would do in relation to how the expected Messiah would come. But God isn't that predictable. Then Jesus made that claim which left them incredulous. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." We miss some of the forcefulness of what Jesus is saying in the English translation. In the original Greek, "I am" is a formal statement with the implication It is who I am, not anyone else or anything else, and it is only me who can do this. There is also undertones of God's answer in Exodus of I am who I am. When the people asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work of God? Jesus' answer of the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, must have confused them completely. They would have expected more rules to obey, more rituals of worship, but they got the simple instruction to believe. Or is it so simple? Once people thought the earth was flat. They laughed at those who first said it was a globe. Once people believed the earth was the centre of the solar system. Now we know it is just one of a number of planets. I know some who deny climate change is happening. Others deny the benefits of immunisation. So we can see people have trouble believing when confronted with an entirely new concept of understanding. Then there's that human idiosyncrasy to not want to believe when presented with the evidence. Jesus was confronting his listeners with an entirely new concept of their understanding of God. Jesus is using metaphors relating to their daily lives to try to convey this understanding to them. Jesus offered birth beyond birth, water beyond water, bread beyond bread. That gift from God, which only comes to the world through Jesus, but is Jesus himself. Through Moses, their God of the Old Testament had given them the Ten Commandments as a basis to thrive as a community. Those commandments had been expanded to cover every likely contingency imaginable in the life of the Jews. However, what was lost was the difference between obeying the law and living in the spirit of the law. With the coming of Jesus, God was doing something different. God was shifting the relationship he has with humankind. In Jesus, God is revealing himself not as a distant autocratic and judgmental God who, on occasion, bestowed favours on his people. In Christ, God is revealing to humankind the nature of his herself, one who has a love of creation and desires to be in relationship with his her creation. Perhaps this is what Jesus' listeners found so difficult. Their image of the expected Messiah didn't match the character demonstrated in the person of Jesus. They expected a Messiah wielding earthly power who would carry out the will of a vengeful God. What did Jesus reveal to them? A Messiah who reveals a God of surprises. A God not of vengeance and punishment. A God who doesn't do what they suppose God would do. Jesus reveals a God who does the unexpected. Jesus reveals a God who, instead of pronouncing judgment in the face of our sin, selfishness, offers mercy. A God who offers love. A God who, instead of condemnation, offers forgiveness. Jesus reveals to us a God who, instead of coming in power, came in weakness. A God who instead of giving us a miracle, instead gives us his own self in the person of Jesus. That is the God Jesus sought to make known to those Galileans and seeks to introduce us to. A God whose love took Christ the Messiah all the way to the cross. Has Christianity always understood and proclaimed this? Does this understanding come out in the lines of this 18th century hymn? Pardon from an offended God, pardon of sin, for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed by Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. These words are somewhat softened by the truth of the refrain. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? However, there is an underlying thinking in this hymn and others that Jesus' death was a blood sacrifice to pay for our sins and so make us acceptable to God. The Gospels don't really support this. Such a concept puts limitations on the richness of God's grace, the richness of God's infinite grace. This little story might help us better understand the nature of God which Jesus endeavours to reveal to us. When Diane was ill, she expressed concern to her doctor about the load it was putting on me looking after her. I don't know if her doctor had any idea of what my answer would be, but she asked me what I thought. My answer was, it's no obligation, it's no load, it's what I will do. I suppose that's what love does. Later, when Diane was in Nioka, she experienced some agitation because of what the disease was doing to her brain, and I spent the night in Nioka with her. Not a restful night, and as I thought about what had been said, I realised the hard part of looking after Diane had only been for a couple of months. What of those who for years care for someone with Alzheimer's disease? Or those who for years care for a loved one who has become a paraplegic or who is invalided with a stroke? Then there are those who have a child who will require lifelong care. For the carers, it mightn't be an obligation or a burden, but there is a cost. The cost is physical fatigue and emotional weariness and maybe mental exhaustion. It occurred to me this love and devotion, if we multiply, magnify it to infinity, is similar to what God in Christ has done and still does for humanity. What God in Christ done is a burden or an obligation or a payment, but a manifestation of God's love. The cost, as revealed in the Gospels, is Jesus' frustration with the dullness of humanity and eventually death on the cross. Death not as a sacrificial punishment for God, humanity's wrongs, but how far in love God in Christ would go for us. So the bread of life Christ brings to us is an understanding of God's loving nature and God's desire to be in relationship with each of us, to sustain us through all that happens in our earthly life and allow us to be awakened and nurtured to a deeper spiritual life with God. This won't happen in our own strength. The reading next week points to the place of the Holy Spirit in drawing us closer to God and enabling us to have the veil taken from our hearts and to have a deeper spiritual wisdom. May God's Holy Spirit enable us to live this belief and be sustained by this spiritual superfood. Amen.